Well, I don't know about you, but at least in my life, in the past, there are things that I would not want to remember. There's evil things I've done in my past that I wouldn't mind if I ever had to think about them again, and it would be just kind of completely wiped out. And, you know, I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure there's some things in your life too, to one degree or another, wrong things and evil things and things that you know, you don't really look backwards remembering, kind of. You remember some good old days and good things, but some things you kind of wish you wouldn't even have to remember. And certainly I understand that, and certainly we should not be dwelling on past sins or failures and things like that too much. Sometimes it is good to look backward a little bit. Sometimes it is good to be reminded. And that's what Paul does today in Ephesians chapter 2. So we continue our series in Ephesians, and today we are beginning chapter 2 as we go through verse by verse all of Ephesians. Today we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and here Paul basically reminds the Ephesians of their past. And not just, you know, some good and glorious days of the past, but wicked and sinful past of these Ephesians. And just like he reminds them of evil and wicked and sinful things of their past, you know, he reminds us, and we should remind ourselves. And later on it will kind of become clear, well, why does he... What's the reason? Because Paul, of course, has a reason why he reminds the Ephesians of their past sin and their past life, so to say, before they became believers. And because there's a very, very important and good reason for us. He doesn't just, you know, Paul doesn't get some kind of satisfaction for reminding other people of their past failures or anything like that. And I certainly don't get any satisfaction of reminding you, just in general, to think about your sinful past. But the reason Paul, as we will see more clearly, the reason Paul here comes to this point is, again, if you remember, we're Ephesians, so he starts all of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, he starts about talking about the blessings of God that have been given to believers in salvation, the greatness of God in salvation. And he starts, after his kind of introduction in verse 3, then he starts about talking about the greatness of God the Father in salvation. He's chosen, he's predestined, elected the people to himself. Then he talks about the greatness of God the Son, who is the one who came and accomplished that salvation and gave his life for all those who would believe in him, that he died for his people and rose from the dead. The greatness of God the Son in salvation. Then we saw how he talks about in verses 13 to 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the greatness of the Holy Spirit in applying that salvation to our life. So he's all talking about salvation and greatness of salvation. Then, last time, when we looked at Ephesians, we looked at this, after he said all these things about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he gives this prayer. He says that I do not cease to give thanks for you and pray for you. And we saw last time that he prayed, in a nutshell, summarizing what he prays, all that they would know God greatly, more great, in a greater way, more intimately, more deeply, and realize the greatness of God's salvation, that it would become more clear to them, and that they would praise God even more for what he has done in the past, what he has done in the present, and what he will do in the future. So it's in all of this that he just talks about salvation in different areas. You know, even if you've never read Ephesians and you didn't know where he's going to go next, you could probably almost guess, well, at some point he will probably start and point out our sins also, because it's a good thing for us to be pointed out our sins, because when we see our sins and the wickedness and the horrible nature of our sin and the how dark and evil it is, we will appreciate God's salvation even more. You see, because we see the contrast more greater. That's what Jesus said, someone who's been forgiven much, we, you know, will praise God more for it. If you think that you have no, you know, I'm a good guy, maybe I've done some wrong things, you know, I'm a good guy, you won't go to God for crying for His mercy and to believe in Jesus Christ, because you're trusting some, you're deluded and you're deceived, thinking that you're somehow good. But if you truly see the serious situation of your soul and how you're dead in your sins and deserving of God's judgment and all the rest, you will cry out to God and you know that you have no hope on your own, and you will therefore praise God as you ought. And that is the reason why it is even good for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to even look sometimes, not too much to dwell on the past, but sometimes remind ourselves of even our own past, to see and to be reminded, I wasn't always like this. God changed me. God changed me. So, that's what Paul does. And today we will look at verses 1 to 3, and next time then verses 4 to 10. But it's kind of all one section. Before I read this passage, let me just pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the one true God. We thank you that you're a holy and righteous God who hates all evil. And yet, the fact that you hate evil is a terrible truth to us, because we, without you, are evil men and women. Even if we think we're somehow good compared to others, we are evil on our own. That's what Scripture teaches. All have sinned and come fall short of your glory. Lord, even though we deserve your judgment, we praise you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That because of him, we have hope. Help us, Lord, as we now look at these verses in the beginning of chapter 2 in Ephesians, as Paul reminded the Ephesians of their past, that we would be reminded of ours. And because of being reminded, we would praise you even more greatly. We would see how the light shines in the midst of the darkness more brighter. So we thank you now for this time together. Help us to understand your word and to live in light of that word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And we'll kind of get to that. Paul does continue from there, and praise God, he continues from there, that it doesn't end there. But since we have limited time, we will look at these verses, and next time we will look at the beginning of verse 4 and 4, when he said, but, that's where the contrast then comes. But to appreciate the contrast, appreciate what Paul says in verses 4 and forward, it is important for us to clearly understand and look at these verses. So verse 1, as it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And if you have a finished Bible, it will read a little bit different. It will say, and God made you alive who once were dead, or something like that. And that's true. But unfortunately, in that verse, Paul doesn't at this point yet talk about the fact that God has made you alive. That's where he gets in verse 4. So, unfortunately, I don't really understand. I tried to study and understand, like, how do they justify it? Because all the Finnish translations from the Council of the Old and the New, they all have ja Jumala on eläväksi tehnyt teidät, jotka olette kuolleet. So they already at verse 1 kind of get to, they summarize what Paul gets to later, which is a little bit unfortunate in that sense, because, you know, just like in any way, like whether it's a story or a movie or something, there's a reason why you start in a certain way. You lay the background and you maybe present the darkness first, and then later comes the, you know, the, you kind of understood the darkness first, and then when the, if it's a movie or a story, the plot comes, you kind of like, yeah, then it kind of hits you. As opposed to if you right away in the beginning tell where you're going, it's kind of like, oh, okay, you kind of, you lost the thunder, so to say, in the beginning. That's just to say that even though it says in the Finnish translation, already there, and God has made you alive, Paul doesn't say that. In the Greek text, it's not there. Paul only gets, he gets there, and it's true that God has made you alive, but he gets to that in verse 4 and onwards. So Paul's purpose, the way he writes it, he does not start with telling them, and they knew, of course, that, but he starts with this painting, this bleak picture on a purpose to remind them of the darkness and terrible nature of sin. And then, in verse 4, he gets to the good part, so to say. So he says, and you were dead. You were dead. The first thing there is, well, he's talking to Ephesians, he's writing to the Ephesians. Surely the Ephesians weren't dead. They're alive. They're listening. They're reading the letter and all the rest. They're, you know, they're completely alive. But he says, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. And the Bible speaks in multiple places. It speaks that humans, without Christ, before conversion to Christ, before the new birth, before being born again, every human being is spiritually dead. Not just unhealthy, not just sick, dead. That's the language that the scripture uses, dead. Dead as in, you know, sunk at the bottom of the sea and a corpse is falling apart. Dead. That's the kind of image that the Bible paints about a person without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spiritually dead. So even they're physically alive and they're living and talking and doing all kind of things and might have more energy than any of us and be very alive in that sense, spiritually a person without Christ is dead. So this is the first thing that Paul reminds them of, and the most foundational thing, that you, the Ephesians, and of course he includes himself and everyone else into that, is truth that all people on their own without Christ are spiritually dead. Dead. Without life. Without spiritual life. Then the question just kind of, well, how come all people are spiritually dead? Did God create people spiritually dead? Like, that's unfair. Did he create us spiritually dead? No, he did not. He created us spiritually alive, but death, spiritual death and physical death came because of sin into the world. And let me just remind you or read you from Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. So in the beginning of the Bible, before even sin came into the world, God said this to Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And here comes the reason. Why should you not eat? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will certainly die. And if you know the story, Adam and Eve actually disobeyed that then, and that's how sin came into the world. But you might also notice, when they ate, and even that day, they did not drop dead. They lived many, many years after that. They had children, they were ran out of the garden, all that. So what does it mean when God says, you will surely die? Because surely when God gives a threat or a command or a promise, that happens. And it did happen. But God is saying there, he's referring that physical death is introduced into the world, and everything starts decaying, their bodies started decaying, and soon eventually they would also die. So in that sense, death entered into the world. But even more problematic, spiritually, they died that day. Spiritually, their spiritual life that they had before, the communion they had with God, was over, and they died spiritually. And ever since then, every man and woman who is adulterer or son of Adam and Eve, which includes everyone, all of us, whatever culture we're from the world, we are descendants of Adam and Eve, we are born in spiritual death because we are their ancestors. And it is what the Christian teaching on original sin, that Adam represented us and we are his offspring and we are born in sin. Like Psalm 51 verse 5 talks about, David says, in sin my mother conceived me, I was brought forth in iniquity. It doesn't mean that there's anything sinful about giving birth or anything, no, that's how God made it, but it means that ever since the beginning, ever since, like, even before you're completely without, like, you're born in sin as a sinner. And I have three boys, and I have living examples that very soon, when they start learning to even do something, they'll start sinning. Their heart is bent toward sin. Their heart is bent toward evil. Their heart is bent toward lying. Their heart is bent toward stealing and hitting their brother, whatever, whatever it is. And I need to work as hard as I can to try and teach them to do the right thing. I don't need to teach them to do the wrong thing. They just do it naturally. And that's how, if you let the person grow naturally, they will grow just more into sin and wickedness, because naturally, in a sin-cursed world, they are totally depraved. They have a sinful nature. And that's why we need salvation, all of us. So that's what spiritual death is, or why we're spiritually dead. Then the question, well, what is spiritual death? What does it mean? Well, I kind of hinted at it. It means, just because Adam and Eve had full communion with God before sin, but after that it was broken, and they hid. They were ashamed that they hid from God because they knew they'd done what is wrong. And ever since then, our communion with God is broken. So just like if you're physically dead, what does that mean? If you're physically dead, do you have any contact with people who are still physically alive? No. Because you're physically dead. There's no way. There's no communication at all. You know, only living, physically living people can talk to other physically living people. But once I'm dead, once my body is there, you know, there's no way you can talk to me, but I won't hear it, and I can't talk to you. There's no communication in any way. And spiritually speaking, that's what happens between men and women who are dead in their sins, have no communion between God anymore. Their communion between God and them has been broken, and it's non-existent. They're spiritually dead. And this spiritual death, as he said, in the trespasses and sins, that's where it is. You know, spiritual death came because of sin, and spiritual death continues in sin and trespasses. Trespasses, you know, violation of God's moral standard. And sins is all kinds of sins. You know, some sins that we do, you might not even realize you're doing a sin, and you're doing a sin. So it's an unintentional sin, but it's a sin nonetheless. But most sins are clear, you know it's wrong, and you still do it. And that, you know, like a trespass, you know. If you ever see, I think in America especially, they have a lot of signs that says, no trespassing. So, you know, if you walk this road, if there's no trespassing, someone might shoot you, you know, because laws are a little bit different there. And if you see that sign, no trespassing, and you trespass, there will be consequences. You're purposefully violating some moral standard, some law. And that's what sin is. You know, people know what is right, and people do know what is wrong. People know what God has commanded, but they trespass it anyway. They break God's commandments. And that's what caused spiritual death in the first place, and spiritual death continues in violating and sinning against God. So this is the first point. And if you're a Christian today, this is true of you also from your past. In the past, you were spiritually dead. if you are not a Christian, if you do not truly believe in Christ, this is true of you still today. You are, at this present moment, spiritually dead. So that's the first truth about your life without Christ. First thing, spiritual death. That's your life without Christ. Spiritual death. That was my life in the past. That was your life if you believe in Christ in the past. Once you were spiritually dead. And later we come to why that's no longer the case. As he gets in verse 4. But our path is spiritual death. Then he continues explaining. He says verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And notice, in verse 1 he said, you were dead, and then he says, you walked. So it's dead men and women walking. Today, I know a lot of people watch like zombie movies and stuff. I personally do not really understand the whole thing, but apparently there's something interesting about it. But this thing, and a zombie, from what I understand, is basically a dead man walking or a dead woman walking, spiritually. And of course, there is no such thing as zombies, really. It's just a figment of imagination. But there's this contrast that Paul says, basically a non-believer, a person without Christ, before me, my life without Christ, I was living, I was walking, but I was dead. I was a dead man walking. And the same is true for everyone without Christ. Same is true of your past. You were a dead man or woman without Christ, even though you walked and you lived. And so here, the first truth we saw, spiritual death. We were spiritually dead. The second point that I've titled here is that we were slavishly disobedient. That's what our lives were like. We were slavishly disobedient. And the reason that you see the word the sons of disobedience there, but slavish meaning that we were like slaves to disobedience. Because Jesus says in John chapter 8 verse 34 that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a person who walks in sin, they're bound by it. Sometimes people say, it's like, I don't want to become a Christian. I just, I'm my own master. I live it free. I can do whatever I want. It's like, yeah, whatever you want. But the only thing you want to do is what your slave master calls you to do, which is sin. You're bound by sin. You're slavishly just following the course of this world. Like he says, in which you once walked, the Ephesians, this is what their life was once like. And this is what Paul's life was once like. This is what my life was once like. I once walked, so in the past, formerly, we walked, meaning living, not just that they walked in the streets, but lived, that's what they walked, following the course of this world. And the course of this world does not mean that there's roads in a world that God created. No, the world is used in different ways, in different contexts in the Bible, but when it's used negatively, like it is here, the word or cosmos, refers to basically what you could say, this satanic world system. So everything that in this world that opposes God, and that's what's kind of the world. We're not talking about trees and mountains and all the things that God has created, but this world, this wicked world system that goes against God, a wicked world system that promotes the murder of innocent babies in the mother's womb. A wicked world system that promotes, men and women rebelling against their own God-given roles as men and women. A wicked world system that has all kind of sexual impurity and sin and deceit and lying and theft and murder and whatever it is. A wicked world system that has all kind of blasphemy and love of self and pride and greed and you name it, all that. That's what the world is about. And Paul says that you, the Ephesians, once in the past, you walked and you just followed the system just like everyone else. You followed the wide road that leads to destruction. You followed the ways of this world. And then he explains, you follow the ways of this world, but he says, you followed not only the ways, but you actually followed a leader who led you through this. And he says, following the prince of the power of the air. So there's someone who's leading people in this wicked world system. And who is this prince of the power of the air? Is it a prince in some country here? Is it some president? Is it some, you know, who is it? It's a reference to Satan, of course. It's Satan. That's what it means, the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who rules in this spiritual realm. God lets him rule at this point. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And he is the one, ultimately, you know, all the politicians, even the greatest kings or whatever, they're just little puppets. You know, they just do what, like Satan kind of works behind the scheme. And these whatever leaders, they do what their sinful hearts want to do because they're born in sin. And then Satan, you know, works in the behind the scenes. So he's the kind of real, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about Satan, that Satan is the God of this age. God, the little g. Not the true God, of course, but kind of the God, the false God, the this exalted demon who Satan is, this angel who rebelled against God. He is the prince of the power of the air. So in the past, in their former life, the Ephesians, just like everyone else, just like you and me, they walked, they lived, and they just followed. They followed the course of this world. They followed and they were influenced by, this is what the system is, this is what we do. They did what is against God, and they followed the prince of the power of the air. And then he explains even more, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you know, there's a little bit hard, what does it mean, the spirit there? But either way, what kind of interpretation you land on there, the basic truth to know from that is, it's certainly not, no one believes that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, of course. But it's basically, Paul is just explaining more how Satan works in this world. And that this spirit of Satan, so to say, his influence, his desires are now, and they were about 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, they're still today. They're now at work. They're working, they're infiltrating, they're affecting. What are they affecting? They're working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. That's why I said that without Christ, a man or a woman is slavishly disobedient, slavishly walks the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and that prince of the power of the air is working in what is called the sons of disobedience. The Bible speaks often of sons. You know, believers are called the sons of God, or sons of righteousness, or other things like that. And in biblical terms, especially, to be a son of something means that you share in that essential nature. So if you're a son of God, you belong to Him, and your life also characterizes something of who God is. And if you're a son of obedience, your life is characterized by obedience, and you're like a son to God. You're obedient. But sons of disobedience, or children of disobedience, means that they follow their ruler, which is Satan. And this is a clarification, just in general. You know, I've met and I talk to people who are straight up Satanists, you know, and they like have tattoos and all the rest, and they say, I'm a Satanist. And I even, one guy I even asked, you know, it's like, what does it mean to be a Satanist? And he rightly, because he knew what Satanism is in this world, he says Satanism is basically love yourself and do whatever you want. That's Satanism. That's Satanism. You don't really worship a Satan figure, you worship yourself. That's Satanism. And that Satanist, I don't remember his name, but I talked here in Latin with him once, he knew that. And he was honest about it. And I told him, you know, it's like, you know, I appreciate your honesty and all that. And it's like, and I even told him, like, you're of course into, and he had a band and everything else, but like, he looks like a, what we think of a Satan is, but he agreed with me that any person who lives according to those things, you love yourself and you do whatever you want to do. You don't worship God, you just worship yourself. That is the definition of a Satanist. And he says, yeah, most people are like that. And he agreed. He thinks it's a good thing, which, you know, I pointed out to him that, of course, is a horrible thing to think, and that God will one day judge him and everyone else. But at least he was honest. Most people are not honest. But that's what following Satan is. You don't have to, you know, be bound down to a statue of Satan or say you're a Satanist. The only thing you have to do to be a Satanist is to rebel against God and love yourself and just do whatever you want to do. That is Satanism. And that's why there's only two kinds of people. There are people who belong to Christ and who are sons of righteousness, or there are people who follow the prince of the power of the air and are, in that sense, you could call them Satanists. And whatever their life otherwise looks like, even if it's, you know, honorary on the outside, they might even be a member of a church or whatever, but if they're without Christ, if they worship themselves and do whatever they want to do, they are worshiping Satan. So, and Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. And notice here that those who are characterized as, let me say this, obedience to the world, following the course of this world, is disobedience to God. And disobedience to God, or disobedience to the world, is of course obedience to God in certain situations. Not of course always, but in moral things. And that's why the life of a person without Christ can be described as slavishly disobedient. Unbelievers conform to the sinful world system, because that's what they are, you know. Before Christ saved me, that's what I did, you know. That's what I do. I want to do the sinful things that the world does. That's what I do. That's the things I thought, the things I said, the things I did, to one degree or another. And of course, our lives all look different, but the main thing is you conform to the sinful world system. You conform to the values of the world. You conform to that which is against God. But believers, in this sense, believers are rebels and nonconformists. We are disobedient to the world and obedient to God. But once, in the past, the Ephesians and every Christian's life was characterized by this, every person's life. Either this is a past reality of your life or it's a present reality. Either way, it's a reality of everyone's life. Then, verse 3, finally, Paul says, he continues. So after he said that, working in the sons of disobedience, he says, among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, notice, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So amongst all the rest of mankind, mindlessly, slavishly following the course of this world, following ultimately Satan himself in rebellion against God, whatever that looks like in different countries and different circumstances and all that, but in the end, that's what it is. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In the realm of all those people, among these people, we all once lived. We all once lived. And Paul, of course, since he says, you know, if I say we all did something, it means I'm talking about every single individual here, and I'm talking about me too. too. I'm including everyone there. That's what Paul says. We all, even him as the great apostle Paul, who before he was a Christian, became a Christian, he was one of the most respected, you know, zealous Jews, religious Jew. He was not some kind of, you know, like morally, you know, wicked on the outside person. He was not like a person that was, oh, there goes the sinner, Paul, you know, he committed adultery again, he did that, or what, you know. There wasn't necessarily outward sins of disobedience to that regard in his life. Yet, even though he was, in many ways, exemplary at the highest level of Judaism of the day and the most respectable, you know, religious people, and in some ways blameless in keeping superficially the God's law, he yet describes himself, part of this, that he also once lived in this spiritual death, and his life was characterized by these things, just like the Ephesians did, and just like we or anyone else today or ever has lived. We all once lived. And for the Ephesians, this is past. For Paul, this was past. They were no longer living like this. And I hope for you that it is the same. If you're a Christian, this is past. This is no longer reality. But it's good to be reminded of the past so that we can praise God greater in the present. You once lived in the passions of our flesh. And this is the other passion, is lust or a strong desire. Strong desire for something. And desire itself is not wrong. Desire itself is not bad. You know, we should have desire for right things, good things, God-honoring things. But when Paul talks about the passions of our flesh, the lusts of our flesh, he's talking about desires that is something, desiring something that is forbidden by God, wanting that which is not God-honoring and right. And that in our state of spiritual death and slavish disobedience, the way we lived in that state is that we had this lusts and passions of our flesh. And this is exactly, as I said, you know, the definition of the Satanist type of it is like, just love yourself and do whatever you want to do. Just do. You know, if you want to do it, do it. That's what it is. That's what it's. If you're sinful, dead in your sins, and disobedient to God, your passions, your desires, your mind, everything will be bent toward doing what is wrong and evil. And that's why it's not good advice at all. It's not good advice at all. Even after becoming a Christian and you've been made alive and all that, it is not a biblical advice to say, well, if it's something you want to do, you should do it. Maybe, but is that thing that you want to do, is that a good desire you have? If that desire is a good desire, yeah, and you can do whatever, yeah, do it. But not every desire that passes through my mind, not every thought that passes through my mind, even as a Christian, is a good one. In fact, there's a lot of ones that come like arrows and I have to like crucify, and I have to like fight against, like, where did that come from? And where did that come from? You can't keep on entertaining those kind of thoughts or ideas or wicked things. Like they come naturally because of sin cursed world, beginning to fight against them. But without Christ, you don't fight against them. It was a time in my life when there was no fighting against any. Whatever they come, you just think, oh, it's natural. It's natural. What lust of the flesh, wickedness, greediness, perversion, whatever it is. You know, you just go for it. That's what Satanism is. Just do whatever you want to do. Indulge in the lusts of your heart. That's what it says. Carrying out the desires of the body. And carrying out means indulging. Just whatever form that takes. Overeating even in a sinful way. Sexual sins of all kinds of stripes and sort. Lust. Pornography, adultery, sex before marriage, greediness for money, greediness for fame. You know, well, I don't know, you know, I can make a long list and you still wouldn't be long enough. All these kind of things that a person in their sin wants to do. And this is what Paul says. Before, you once lived, and he included, all of us included, we lived in the passions of our flesh, and we carried out, we indulged the desires of the body and the mind. And this is not talking about desires of the body, as in like your body desires that you eat every now and then, therefore you eat. Of course we need to eat. But this is sinful desires, wrong desires. And even good things, even like food, can become a sin. You know, there is such a thing as overeating and just like using even food wrongly. There's also a thing as not eating when you should eat, you know, and that's also wrong. And in everything that God creates, whether it is food, whether it's how the, you know, even money, we need money, and money is good and right in the right place, but greed for money is of course wrong. All kind of things, you know, sex, God creates sex for a certain context between men and women who are married, committed to one another in covenant, and everything else is a perversion of that. God creates friendships between men, that men should have good friendships with one another. Satan perverts that into homosexuality. God creates and gives the gifts of friendship with women. Women, sinful men and women, pervert that by the inspiration of Satan, and you know, lesbianism. Well, it just goes on. But all of this is what the course of this world is about. Rebelling and twisting and disobedience toward God. And this is what characterizes your life without Christ. This is what my life was without Christ. This is what my life would still be without Christ. This is what your life was without Christ. This is what your life would be today without Christ. This is what your life is today if you are without Christ. Even if it looks good on the outside, this is the reality of it. The desires of the body and the mind. And there's a desire in mind to do wrong and to think wrong, and empty human philosophies that rise up against God and all the rest. And then he says, and we're by nature children of wrath. Notice, by nature. You know, we tend to think, and I certainly think, generally, you know, I love nature and trees and all that. And I think natural things, you know, if some food is natural, it's usually good and right. You know, like organic food usually is healthier or whatever. Like, natural is a good word, and I like that. But here, when he says that we're by nature, meaning he's that our nature, the very thing that characterizes us, the very thing that we are deep down inside, by nature, by default, because we're sinful men and women who are born into a sinful world, and our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, represented us. It's called, in theology, representative headship or federal headship. The fact that Adam represented us and his sin, you know, follows us. We are in his image, and that's why this whole thing, original sin, which is a big topic, you know, I just kind of mention it here now, but you know, it's a Christian teaching based on the Bible. It means that people are by nature children of wrath, by nature sinful, by nature dead in their sins. As I mentioned, you know, earlier, you know, if you see kids, if you have kids, you will very quickly realize this actually in practice, as I have. And that's why I need to do everything to teach them the other way. But even then, the best that I can do is just to teach them. Right, you know, there's no, in that sense, guarantee, you know. That's why as parents you are in a way commanded by scripture to pray for your children regularly, daily, and love your children and pray for them that God would be merciful to them and save them. Because my arms are limited. I can just teach and try and discipline and love and care and do all the rest. But, you know, Jeremiah, when he grows up, you know, he will either live in the course of this world and or continue in rebellion against God, or he will one day bow the knee to Christ and turn to Him and truly believe all those things that I've been trying to tell Him to believe. But I can't make Him believe. I can't, you know, do some magical thing of throwing some water on His head and make Him a Christian. That somehow solves everything. As, you know, a person from Catholics basically believe. A person is by nature a child of wrath, meaning God's wrath. And notice here, you know, believers are called the children of God. But non-believers, non-Christians, people without Christ who do not trust in Christ, they're children too. Well, there are, in other parts they're called children of Satan. But here, they're not children of God, they're children of God's wrath. Their relationship to God is drastically different. Sometimes Christians say, you know, you need a relationship with God. And like that's going to fix everything. Well, I understand what they're saying, but the truth is every person has a relationship with God. It just means what kind of relationship is that? Is that a relationship between a judge and a sinful criminal in awaiting judgment? Is that are you a child of God's wrath, meaning that that's your relationship between God, or are you a child of God in adoption, belonging to Him because of His grace? But we were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the last part there. If you think that this is just this, if Paul is just describing some people, like the bad people, you know, the ones who do outwardly wicked things. You know, I wasn't like this, you know, I'm not this bad. No. Like the rest of mankind, everyone is a child of God's wrath because of their sin. And then verse 4, which we won't look at today, Paul says, but God. Praise God that it doesn't end there. Think about it. And that's, I think, Paul's whole point, why he doesn't start. And, you know, he paints this bleak picture and we're reminded, if it ended there, no hope. Just no hope in this world. I'm just here waiting for God's judgment. No hope. Just feel like darkness. And it's into that context of darkness that he then says, but God. And he says, but God. Let me just read you so I don't let you have an awkward look at the next week. But God, being rich in mercy. Into this, because of all this, but God, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I gave you the ending. We'll look at that more next time. That's the reason Paul gives us first the reality of life without Christ, so that we see the greatness and are reminded. Of course, believers already know this. They know this from personal experience. But to be reminded of that and to think about that again. In darkness, even a little light, even a little candle, shines so much brighter than in a light of in a room full of light. If I put a candle on here now, you know, some people, we might not even notice it, you know, depending on where it is, because it's already light here. You know, there's no contrast between the darkness and the light. And you might be like, is it even on that candle? Well, let's come here at 9 o'clock tonight and turn off all the lights and make sure the windows are closed so the light doesn't move outside, and I put even a little candle on, and it's like, the whole room is impacted by light. And that's because the darkness, the light shines brighter in the context of darkness. And the greatness of God's glory, we see it more brighter. The light is the same. The light is the same even if the lights are on or off. But because of the dark background, the light, we see it more clearly. We perceive it more clearly. And that's why Paul goes through all this and reminds them of their past. So they would be reminded of the darkness of their past and their life, what it looks like without Christ. This is the reality of life without Christ. So that then when he gets to verse 4, it's like, whoa, this shines so bright. And that because of that, they would appreciate and praise God for their salvation even greater. And let me just read one chapter, and then we'll end. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Again, you know, I mentioned all kinds of sins and disobedience toward God. And I want to read this verse that Paul who wrote Corinthians also, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So that's basically the same as he's saying. He's talking about that's what the world looks like. That's what disobedience against God looks like. And of course, a lot of other things could be mentioned, but you know, those big categories of sin against God. And then notice verse 11 there. He says, "And such were some of you." Some of you, the Corinthians, who is bright, you know, all of them were of course sinners, but some of them had been homosexual, some of them been adulterers, some of them been drunkards, thieves, swindlers, revilers. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So in some ways he's saying the same things he's saying here. And that's what God does. God changes people. God changes all kinds of sinners. And he makes them to his people. He changes their hearts and he saves them by grace and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God that he does. Because if he didn't do, there would be no hope for us. And I would still, this would still be my life. This would still be your life without Christ. But God has made you alive. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you for the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ. We so easily take it for granted. We even easily forget what our life was like before Christ. And we easily even maybe minimize even the life we had before Christ and think that the sins maybe weren't as bad as they, you know, some people make them out to be. But if we think that way, we're simply deceiving ourselves. Because all sins, that there were heinous sins against you, even if they would be acceptable by society, even if we would look somehow good compared to other men and women, we were dead in our sins. And we slavishly obeyed the prince of the power of the air, meaning we were disobedient to you. Lord, I pray that you help us, like the Ephesians that were reminded by Paul, that they would see their salvation more clearly and be even more thankful and be reminded of the greatness of the salvation they have in Christ. Help us as a result of thinking about these things today and these verses. Help us that we might have a newfound joy in the salvation and rejoicing in how we do not get what we deserve, but we get grace in Christ Jesus. and that we might tell this to others, that you would use us as instruments of mercy in the lives of other people, that other people who still, this is a reality of them, they still are dead in their sins, they still are slavishly disobedient, and they still are sensually depraved in their sins, that they might hear the gospel, and that you would use that to change their heart, just like you changed ours. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your work on our behalf. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that work into our lives. And help us, God, to live in light of these truths. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have our song to sing.